You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, April 6th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn. Let me tell you where I'm at. I'm pulling out of the parking lot of the Popeyes in Calhoun on Highway 53 at 9:09 p.m. Let me tell you where I wanted to be in my life. If somebody would have asked, hey, Seth, what day is it on April 6th? I think it's April 6th. On April 6th, do you want to be at the Popeyes in Calhoun at 9:09? I would have said no. Now there's worse places to be, I suppose. But I have been working late, and hardly anything was open. I tried to go to Del Taco, but it was closed. And now I got somebody over here without a turn signal on. I'm trying to turn left. Oh, man. I had an opening, but I couldn't turn because I didn't know what the person across from me was going to do. But these are huge first world problems in that I had a job to work. That's why I work late, because I actually have a job. And, oh, I had to eat Popeyes. I like Popeyes, even though I prefer not to eat dinner at 9 o'clock. But that's what's going on with me. My show note fell down. Who knows where it is? You know what? I'll just try to do the show from memory. It's a full show. Today's show title is Raphael Warnock Christianity. Maybe I'll get to it. Maybe I won't. I have a question in the inbox about how to apply the Old Testament. And today we begin a new book of the Bible. We finished Mark on the last episode. We're actually two episodes ago on the Christian Commute. And now we're going to begin Matthew. And as always, we're not going to get into the text of the scripture itself. We're just going to talk about the book, authorship, dating, context, purpose, story, etc. So the Gospel of Matthew is credited to the Apostle Matthew. Nowhere in the book itself does it say, I, Matthew, am writing this. But the early church, or people in the early church, believed Matthew wrote it. So I'm just going to go with them, because they were closer to the time. Oh, look, the carnival's still going on in the outlet mall. Modern scholars reject the authorship of Matthew, but they don't have anyone to add to say, hey, it's this person. They're just saying, hey, it's not Matthew. How do they know 1,000 years later? So Matthew is credited by the early church as the author of the Gospel of Matthew. When was it written? Probably around 70 AD. Not likely earlier. It could have been written earlier. But probably 70 AD, or maybe even later in the first century. If Matthew is writing it, and let's say Matthew is the same age as Jesus, he would have been around. I mean, I don't know if he was the same age as Jesus. I'm just saying, let's say he was. So he would have been around 30 and 30 AD. That would have made him pretty old by ancient standards in 70 AD. What's going on in Matthew? It's set, obviously, during the time of Jesus. So although the book was written in 70 AD, it's about events that happened from 0 AD, the birth of Christ, to 33 AD, or thereabouts, his crucifixion and resurrection. So Matthew, especially by ancient standards, is writing very close to the time of the events which he is recounting. Now watch the genre of the book. The genre of the book is ancient biography. It's about the life and teaching of Jesus. We call it a gospel because it contains the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was written, it seems, its primary or immediate audience, I mean, we're the audience now. The story goes on forever. It's a story about the life of Jesus. It's never like, oh, this isn't for you. The story of Jesus is for everybody. But Matthew's immediate office, or not office, audience, Matthew's immediate audience, it's late. I'm slurring my words. The immediate audience seems to be early Jewish Christians. So Christians who were early in the faith of Christianity. As Judaism is turning into Christianity, his audience would have been ethnically Jewish Christians. And what's apparent about this is apparent, I should say, because Matthew just writes as if the people understand the Jewish culture he's writing about. So he's not having to explain things for Gentiles. He doesn't explain things for Gentiles. It's like, this is how it is. He just seems to assume his audience knows what he's talking about. I want to make a point about something called verisimilitude. How many syllables is that? Verisimilitude. 6. That's a big academic word. Sometimes skeptics, internet infidels and the like, will point out that there were many stories of Jesus' life written, that there's lots of gospels out there, and that only 4 made the canon of the Bible. But what made them so special? There's all kinds of stories about Jesus. I'll tell you what made this one special. Verisimilitude. The person who's writing this gospel seems to have a personal knowledge of and experience of first century Israel. Like that land and the people who lived there. It's clear that it's his culture. So what the book portrays matches up with what we know about that culture now through archaeology and historical study. As verisimilitude, as opposed to, say, a gospel, quote-unquote gospel, a story about Jesus written in 200 AD in Syria, which would not have verisimilitude. So all these Gnostic gospels and apocryphal gospels that you may hear about, there's a reason they weren't included in the canon. And the difference is that they don't have verisimilitude, and Matthew does. Matthew seems like a book written by a first century Jew about first century Jews. And it was written in the first century. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this already. It's a synoptic gospel. And I found an interesting chart on the internet today. 20% of the material in Matthew is unique to Matthew. So Matthew shares content with Mark and Luke, and some of the content is shared both with Mark and Luke. We call these the Synoptic Gospels because they are synonymous. They're similar. They tell the same story, the same exact stories in some cases. But Mark has his own unique material. And some scholars theorize that there's a source that we don't have now. They call it Q, which is short for quell, which I think is German for quotes or sayings. I don't remember. You can look up what that is, because it was German biblical scholars or scholars of antiquity who came up with this. Scholars theorize that there's this source Q that had sayings of Jesus that Matthew used to make his gospel. So he could have done that, or, you know, he could have just, you know, been there. If it was indeed Matthew who wrote it, he's standing around while Jesus is saying these things. So that's Matthew. And we will start, Lord willing, tomorrow on the Bible chapter review. And I'm going out to eat at Henry's tomorrow, Lord willing, with my friends. I guess if I need to work another 12-hour day, I'll have to take my computer home with me. Because I'm going to go out to eat with my friends at 6:30, my old high school friends. We'll see who got the fattest. Hopefully not me. I think my friend Kevin is fatter than I am. So as long as I have one guy who's fatter than me, I'm okay. But then I'll have other friends who have lost weight. And they'll be like, oh, why can't I look like that? You know, why don't I keep myself in shape? Anyway, all that to say, I may have a very long show tomorrow because I have to drive to Ackworth, not Cartersville. My wife called me. She wants me to pick her up a Sprite-like drink. I don't know what that means. Is it a Sprite or is it a Sprite-like drink? I think she'll be asleep before I get home. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to McDonald's and get her the Sprite. This is marriage advice you guys didn't ask for because I'm supposed to be talking about the Gospel of Matthew. I can spend a dollar at McDonald's to get a Sprite. And if she doesn't want it, she throws it away. I lose a dollar. If I don't get that Sprite, well, I told you to get me one. I'm pregnant, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to get a lot more than a dollar's worth of grief. So I'm definitely going to stop at McDonald's. I may have to pause the show while I order, or I may let you suffer through me ordering the Sprite. We'll see. But Lord willing, tomorrow, on what may be a very long Christian commute, we'll start the text of Matthew. I believe Matthew starts out with a genealogy, and Matthew, being focused on his Jewish audience, tracks Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, but stops there. I'm starting to get sniffly. I know it's not COVID because I've already had it, and it's like, I can't be sick tomorrow. I just can't. We've got too much work to do. All right, what's next? The inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? If you do, you can send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. 470-315-0875. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Now I got somebody in the fast lane who I passed in the middle lane. Now he wants to speed up. Like, come on, dude. I don't want to try to do 100 miles an hour to pass you. I passed you because you're being slow. Don't speed up just because you got passed. You're being a jerk. These people. 9:20 at night. I'm not going to get passed by this Kia Soul. Speed up. All right. Maybe I just woke him up. All right. Now he's going too fast. All right. Whatever you want to do with your life, dude. Today's question comes from Frank in Maryland. And it's, Seth, how do we interpret the Old Testament today? Or really, how do we apply the Old Testament today? Because the Bible says in the New Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and teaching and reproof. 2 Timothy 3:16. And Frank says, well, I know we're supposed to understand it in context, but, you know, how about something specific? Specifically, how would we interpret Isaiah 3? All right. This would have been very, you know, maybe a better question for a show where I'm sitting in front of the computer, not trying to summarize Isaiah chapter 3 at 9 o'clock in the car. But here's the deal, Frank. You're right. We should understand it in context. So what do we want to do, Frank? We want to understand authorship, dating, audience, context, the author's intent of the message. That's what we want to do for any book. By the way, that's just not any book of the Bible. That's any book we read. Lest we be postmodernists. All right. So how are we going to apply the Scripture? Well, is there a principle to apply? We have to call Duval and Hayes, who are two Baptist professors who wrote a book about hermeneutics called Grasping God's Word. We have to cross what they call the principalizing bridge. So we have to get from the ancient context to a modern application by crossing the principalizing bridge. Is there a principle in the book which we can apply? Now, there might not be a principle, all right? The book of Numbers, there are 1 million people in this tribe and 2 million people in this other tribe. I don't have a principle for that. That's just how many people there were. So the other thing we look to is, where does this book fit in the meta-narrative of Scripture? Because what I just said is, well, any book we want to interpret in context and try to understand the timing, the dating, the authorial intent, etc.
But within the, when we're looking at the Bible, we want to look at where the book fits in redemptive history, in the meta-narrative of Scripture. Where does it fall within the span of the fall, or I'm sorry, creation, the fall, and redemption? Creation, the fall, and redemption. We look at that. And Frank gives a specific example of Isaiah 3, and he says, it seems like this could be applied to America. In Isaiah chapter 3, God is judging Jerusalem and Judea, and he's talking about how wickedly the people act there. Yet, yes, Frank, people in America act that wickedly too, but you're thinking of that because that's where you live. You live here now, and you see the wickedness, and you see similar wickedness. But listen, man, you could live in nearly any country at any time in history and see the same sort of wickedness. But you could only live as a member of God's chosen race under his specific theocratic government that he assigned. You could only live under that if you were in ancient Judea. So this is about ancient Judea. This is about God's people. So no, even though we see similarities, we see people in America doing the same wrong stuff that the people in Isaiah chapter 3 are doing. We know that America is not God's chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. And by the way, Israel's gone. So what's Israel now? The church is Israel. So what we need to do to look at what's going on in redemptive history and in context is say, well, what are they doing there? How are they acting in an ungodly way? These are ways in which we should not act because it hurts the witness of the church and can bring the wrath of God upon his people. Listen, his people are supposed to know better. Why do you expect pagan America to know better? Let's say America got destroyed, just outright destroyed by a bunch of barbarians from some other country, just came in and absolutely routed us. We could say, you know what, how we were acting like Nineveh, a pagan city or a pagan kingdom that was violent and oppressive and ungodly. So when I would say, Frank, I would sooner apply Nineveh to America than I would a passage like Isaiah 3, or as some people try to do, 2 Chronicles 7. If my people are called by my name, I'll heal their land. Not about America, dude. All right, whoever says that. Franklin Graham. So... yeah, let's not act like Ninevites. I might apply that principle to how we live as a secular nation. And then I would apply the principle that God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, even though they were the enemies of Jews and not his chosen people. And God said, there's a bunch of people in that city and a bunch of livestock too. Jonah, shouldn't you care about them? But you didn't ask how to apply the story of Jonah. You asked how to apply Isaiah 3. So I would say, the church should be holy, and we do not need to adopt the practices and standards of the world. Because we, like the ancient Israelites, were supposed to be a shining city on a hill, an example to the pagans of the ability to be reconciled with God. So I hope that answers your question, Frank. Now, as I get closer and closer to McDonald's and their $1 Sprite, maybe I'll get me an apple pie. Let's talk about Raphael Warnock Christianity. And I think I've talked about this guy before. He is my senator. I didn't vote for him, but he's technically my senator because I live in Georgia. Who's my other senator? Both of the Republicans got beat. David Perdue and Kelly Loeffler. I think this guy beat Loeffler. I don't even remember who beat Perdue. Maybe, no, you know what? I think Perdue won. Yeah, Perdue won. Nope, the Democrat didn't beat him. But the Democrat won in a runoff election. Anyway, Raphael Warnock, he's a senator from Georgia. He's also a quote-unquote pastor from Georgia. He is the sitting current pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. That's a historic church. Why? Because as you longtime listeners know, that is the church where Martin Luther King Jr. was the pastor. And when Martin Luther King Jr. was the pastor of that church in the 1960s, what they had was an unqualified absentee shepherd, because Martin Luther King was out doing his civil rights activism. Not that civil rights activism is or was bad, just that you can't shepherd a local congregation while you're traveling all over the South making speeches everywhere, right? If you want to be a civil leader, go be a civil leader, but it's hard to be a pastor at the same time. How are you going to be in the care of souls? And Martin Luther King and his contemporaries, they really started the tradition of the black pastor being not necessarily a spiritual leader, but a community leader who's out to effect change or social justice. And by the way, I'm not calling Martin Luther King a social justice warrior, and I'm not calling the civil rights movement like, oh, there's social justice, they're woke. I'm not doing that at all. It was, what was happening to them was wrong, and they should have said something about it. But what I'm saying is you can't do both. So here you have Raphael Warnock, and what he's trying to do, he's trying to be both. He's trying to be a woke senator. Now, his social, I am condemning him for social justice, but this is not what this podcast is about. The purpose of this podcast is not to criticize Democrats, unless they say they're Christians. Like, you can't be a Christian, you pro-choice, God-hating liberal. But Raphael Warnock, he's a Democratic senator. At the same time, he's the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church. And when Martin Luther King was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church, what that church had was an unregenerate pastor. Because Martin Luther King... Why are my lights on? Why did that happen? Because Martin Luther King denied the resurrection of Jesus. He was a theological liberal. So basically what they had was an activist organization that called itself a church with an activist pastor. Things have not changed. It's been 40 years. I mean, obviously, the civil rights of people have got better. I will have a large Sprite and an apple pie.
Anything else?
That's it. I mean, things have changed for the better as far as, you know, freedom and equality is concerned. We actually might be marching the other way right now with all this woke cancel culture. Who knows? But still, at that church, they have an activist preacher who's a politician who's unregenerate. How do I know he's unregenerate? Well, he's a Democrat who's pro-choice. How can you be a pro-choice pastor? I think the last big controversy that came out with this guy is he tweeted something or said something about abortion rights. It's like, how are you going to be a pastor, dude? Well, on Easter, Raphael Warnock's Twitter account tweeted something to the degree of, this Easter, even if you're not a Christian, you can appreciate Easter and think about how we as a community can save ourselves. She's like, what? Even if you don't believe in the resurrection, because you're not a Christian, you can think about how through working together we can save ourselves. Easter is about how Jesus overcame death all by himself. Just because he said, I'm going to lay my life down and I can pick it back up. So he did that all by himself. Now, I know Romans 9 says that the Father raised Jesus. So I will say God did it all by himself. But Jesus went to the cross, died, and resurrected. You didn't do any of that, you wicked sinner. He did that for you. You can't save yourself. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to burn in hell. And Jesus' death on the cross does nothing for you. The resurrection does nothing for you. In fact, the resurrection just damns you all the more, because you've rejected the Messiah. It's like you're even worse of a sinner for rejecting Jesus. So there is no hope for non-Christians in Easter. And I guess the only hope they have is becoming a Christian. So don't get me wrong. You know, anybody can come to Christ. The gospel is for everybody. That's what we call the general call, right? And God doesn't lose anybody he calls to himself. But this idea that Easter is about working together and saving ourselves is antithetical to the gospel. It's antithetical to what Easter was. It's antithetical to who Jesus is. It's straight out wicked. But it's exactly what I would expect from Raphael Warnock. Because it's what I would expect from a Democratic senator, and it's what I would expect from the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church, or a church like it. Now, according to Warnock, there's been a couple stories, because it was quite the controversial tweet. The tweet was deleted. It didn't stay up very long. And the story is that, a staffer tweeted that out. Let me tell you this. I have staff who work for me. How many people work for me? 5 people work for me. 5 people work for me. All right. And their job is not to speak for me or tweet for me. But I guarantee you, nobody who works for me would ever say, this type of statement would be okay with Seth. Let's tweet out that we don't need Jesus. And listen, I don't work at a church. Work at a carpet mill. But nobody who works for me would ever say that in my name. So the story that, my staffer said that, why do you have a staffer who would be an absolute anti-gospel heretic? Or even if you have one, why would you let that individual control your Twitter account? I mean, that's just nuts. So I really don't think it's any excuse that his staffer tweeted that out. And I don't think that it was deleted because he didn't believe the statement or think it was a good political statement. I think it was deleted because it gave him bad press in Georgia. Hey, this guy's a senator in the Bible Belt. A lot of black people voted for him. So let's look at the people who vote Democrat. Again, not a political show. The white people who vote Democrat, they're just unregenerate people. Not just unregenerate people, but they're not church people. They're liberals. They might go to the Presbyterian Church of America. They're secularists, all right? Secularists vote Democrat. And Raphael Warnock could say Jesus was a unicorn, and they wouldn't care. They just want him to be woke, social justice, big government. But let's look at the black people who vote for him. Some of them are actually Bible-believing Christians, but because they're black, they have been duped by the Democrats. Because the Democrats have been out to dupe black people since LBJ. This is a fact. All right? And they thought, we're gonna vote for Brother Raphael. Like, I don't agree with abortion, but blah, blah, blah. There's all these other good things. All right, they're not going to vote for Brother Raphael next time if he says the resurrection doesn't matter. You're going to save yourself even if you're not a Christian. They're not going to vote for him. That does not play well in Georgia. It would be negative, negative, negative. All right? That's why that got deleted, in my opinion. Not because, this is not true. I don't agree with this. Give me a break. And then I see, and this is where it gets down to our application. We have to be more aware of things. I see people tweeting out, you're not qualified to be a pastor if you believe this. Like, he's the best pastor in the world for that church. I'm going to repeat that. He's the best pastor in the world for that church. Listen, sometimes you see these pastors out there who are utterly unqualified for the office. I'll make an example like Greg Locke. But Greg Locke is exactly who the people at his church want him to be. Because they're goats. They're unregenerate. So the social justice woke goats at Ebenezer Baptist Church, who think church is about social justice and registering people to vote Democrat. Now I'm being hyperbolic, but not too hyperbolic. And I'm eating my apple pie. That's the kind of pastor they want. Martin Luther King was the pastor there. They're proud of that. And the dude denied the resurrection. Now, I've never been to Ebenezer. Well, I have been there, actually. I've been to the historic site because it's a national park, national historic site. But I haven't been to the modern one. I haven't met the people there. I did listen to one sermon once. But I don't know these people. I'm not saying I went there and interviewed them and talked to them about it. But you know them by the type of pastor they have. So when you see people like that, it's not just like, you're not qualified to be a pastor. It's like, well, I know you're not qualified to be a pastor, but your church isn't really qualified to be a church. It's full of lost people. It's like for years I thought, oh, I bet there's saved people at Andy Stanley's church. There's people who are saved there. And now I think, like, nobody who's been there for 5 years is regenerate. Because if you were regenerate, you just couldn't stay there. You'd figure it out. So I just, when I think of somebody who's like, oh, I go to North Point, let me share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you because you're not saved. Oh, I'm saved. No, you're not. No. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in you. Or no chance. Or you wouldn't be there without Wolf. So what I'm telling you guys is that's the kind of thing that's like okay to say at Ebenezer Baptist Church and churches like it. It's not okay to say in any black church. I bet if you said it down here at the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Cartersville, over by the gym on Aubrey Street, I bet that would not fly. But also, I bet a significant number of the people who went there voted for Warnock. Hence, you see the political action. But guys, you need to understand Raphael Warnock Christianity. It's a little like understanding Andy Stanley Christianity or Stephen Furtick Christianity. It's just, what's the Bible say? Just a form of godliness without the power or something like that. I mean, it looks like Christianity. It says it's Christianity, but you scratch the surface just a little bit. You see, it's not Christianity at all. It is just what you might call it's demonic, part of the evil world system, whatever you want to say. You can think of a name yourself while I take another bite of my apple pie. This would drill you in all the more that just because a building says church on the outside and somebody says, I go to so-and-so church, it doesn't mean they're a Christian. It doesn't mean that Jesus is their Lord. We have to witness to those people, and we don't need to act shocked when somebody like that says something. That should spur us on all the more to evangelize them. And listen, I say evangelize them. I'm not saying, here's what you need to go. You need to go down to your local black church at their next, vote registering event and say, you guys need to stop voting Democrat. Don't get in a stupid political argument. Share Christ with them. Yeah, tell them about the real gospel in case they've been steeped in liberation theology or James Cone or something like that. Instead of being like, the Danny Akins of the world, like, I want to understand their unique perspectives. I want to give the seat at the table of them to the... I understand they have unique perspectives. They have... A lot of them have had it harder than me. I get it. But you got to lay your burden down at Jesus' feet. Listen, when you're talking about people who had it hard under Roman rule, it's not about taking power. It's not about taking political power. It's about laying it down, man. It's about taking up your cross and following Jesus. Use that not to say, oh, man, I understand how you feel that way. I guess that's why you vote Democrat. Just so you know, hey. There's lostness. You want to stop being a part of it and start living for Jesus? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says. You're out here getting persecuted for being a leftist political outlet. You're out here getting persecuted for your skin color. Let's go get persecuted together for Jesus. Evangelize them. Don't try to make little Republicans. Make little Christians. The rest will take care of itself. The answer is, listen guys, the answer is always, always, always evangelism and discipleship. That's the answer to every time. Whatever ill you have, whether it be the ill of Isaiah 3 or some social ill you can think of today, the answer is evangelism and discipleship. What are we going to do about this problem? Evangelism and discipleship. That fixes everything. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.